So I want to start through by reading the text of today's sermon from the scriptures. It's going to be on the screens for you to follow along. Just pay attention to the words. See how God speaks to you this morning as we go through this book. So we're in the book of Galatians. This is really the second week of our study in Galatians. And we're going back to Galatians 1:1-10. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say it again. If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. The Word of God. Those are some strong words. Very strong words, and very unusually strong for Paul. It's a strongly worded letter. I've been so encouraged by studying Galatians in preparation for this series. It is exactly as fascinating and helpful as I thought it was going to be for me when I felt God called me to preach through it. It's a letter where Paul is passionately arguing with the church, contending for the gospel, because Paul wants them to know freedom and peace. As he says later in the book, it is for freedom that Christ Jesus has set you free. Therefore, stand firm then. Do not let yourself be burdened by a yoke of slavery. Paul is concerned that the young church would be in bondage and not free the way that God wanted them to be when he called them. And he wants them to have peace. So we're starting today in Galatians 1:1-10. Last week, I started in Galatians 3:15-22. It was a really, really complex passage. But I felt like it provided a context for understanding the entire letter, like a roadmap, if you will, for the entire letter. It was a hinge where the entire letter turned. But the primary thing we took away from that section of the letter is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is what needs to be looked to, the gospel alone, during these days since Jesus came. The gospel of Jesus Christ is to be looked at alone, not Jesus plus the law, not Jesus plus this or that, Christ alone. No longer are people to look to the law of Moses to be saved as the Jewish people did before Jesus came. We are in a new age, a new age. We've been transported. I thought about like Star Trek, beam me up, Scotty. We've been transported from one realm into another realm. From the law to a state of being under the law and bondage to the law to a state of grace. We looked last week about how Jesus came and he fulfilled the righteousness of God fully, perfectly, on our behalf. He even was baptized by John the Baptist. Then he died on the cross as a sacrifice to cover all of our sins, a perfect, unblemished, sacrificial lamb of God. Every single sacrifice up to that point that were commanded in the law of Moses, we're looking forward to that one ultimate sacrifice that Jesus would make on the cross. The blood of bulls and goats and sheep did not take away sins. It looked forward to the one who would die and take away sins. Jesus died and he rose again, thus defeating the power of death, fulfilling God's law. And when he died on that cross, the temple veil was torn in two that separated the Holy of Holies from the outsiders. And this is, I did study on this veil once for a sermon. It was like a thick veil, like an incredibly thick fabric. And it was torn asunder. It was ripped in two. And that's the picture of what Jesus did. That's the beam me up, Scotty, from the law to a state of grace. That's going from the Jews are God's chosen people to the Jews and the Gentiles, in other words, all of humanity, every tribe and tongue and race, is now in a state of grace. And the way to God is through Christ, not through works. Jesus only, Christ alone. Jesus was the promised seed of Abraham who accomplished everything for us. And it's because God loved the cosmos, the whole world, that he gave his only son. It's because of love that he came. He lived, he died, he rose again, he sent his spirit to indwell all who have faith in his gospel. Now that's the gospel. And we talked about how the law of Moses was given for a time period, to keep everyone locked up safely under the law in quarantine until the time when Jesus came, which was the remedy. Now that Jesus has come, I think praise be to God. All the people of the earth, not just Jewish people, can be the singular people of God through faith in the sufficiency of Christ Jesus. It's been simplified. It's been made clear. Every person can approach the throne of grace with confidence. So you see, we sang about the lepers in that song. Like, Jesus was reaching out to the dregs of society, if you will. He reached out to people that were unclean, unfit to go into the temple to worship, people that did not have the law and were prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners. He reached out to all of these people because the new age had come. Everyone, come in. And Jesus was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of sinners because of the types of people he hung out with. That's a lot of words. But this is how Paul defines the gospel. I'm going to read just two sentences. These are Paul's gospel that he demands we do not add anything to or take anything away from. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, they appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And 2 Timothy 2:8 is even briefer. Remember, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. I love how Paul says, this is my gospel. If you believe this message as well, this is also your gospel. This is the good news. The gospel is the story about Jesus according to the Scriptures. In other words, that Jesus fulfills the story of Israel, the story that God began in Israel with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Jewish nation, all the way up to the Roman captivity, and to the coming of Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of that story. So the temple veil is torn in two. In 70 AD, 70 years, several decades after Christ died on the cross and rose again and ascended to heaven, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, never to be able to be functioning again. And the Jewish people still don't have a place to offer sacrifices. It's gone. Jesus said that would happen. It did happen. The time of the temple was over. The time of grace had come. I always think it's corny when pastors do acronyms all the time, but I'm also secretly jealous of how smart they are to develop them. Or like, you know, those little things people say, like, here's 5 W words about love. I'm like, why can't I be a good pastor? But I love the grace one, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a great acronym. That's awesome. It's not corny. It's a gift of God. Grace means gift. The Greek word is charis, which is why I dreamed of naming one of my daughters. But now I think we're going to have to name one of Naomi's baby dolls that, because we don't have any more daughters. But charis, the grace of God, it's a gift. And because it's through Jesus Christ, the singular seed of Abraham, and he's welcomed everyone in to the table who will come, it has nothing to do with our race, our ethnicity, our religion of origin, if you will, our political affiliation, our opinions, cultural trends that come and go, has nothing to do with denominations, though they are useful at times, has nothing to do with church affiliation, it has nothing to do with being a good person so that God will save you. It's based on Christ's work on the cross, finished work on the cross alone. As much as some people hem and haw about the simplicity of it, This pure message that Paul is defending in this letter has the power to make all people who turn to Jesus one in Christ. It's the only thing that can do that in this whole world. And with all the divisions in our world, this is very, very good news. We can have unity in Christ. It's actually possible. It's actually God's dream from the beginning of humanity when sin entered the world to the present day to its fulfillment in the kingdom of God in the future. That's the good news. That all the dividing walls of hostility and barriers have been broken down, and God has called everyone in. From the oldest son, who the Jews who were obeying the law and were very astute, and even Pharisees, to the wandering son who blows his inheritance on drinking and wild living. Everyone's called in through Christ. Everyone gets to come home. Everyone gets to put on the new robe and put the ring on their finger and be part of the people of God. It's God's gift to us, his riches at Christ's expense. It's not just a personal salvation that comes, but when people receive the gospel in the world, it actually will break through the powerful forces of this world, like politics, divisions in politics, divisions in governments, divisions in race and religion, which are, in most cultures, if you are this race, this is your religion. Just like with ethnic Jews. If you're Jewish, then you're a Jew. It breaks through all of those things, breaks down all those hostile walls, all the turmoil that we see in the world today, up until even this week, as we've seen, the gospel has the power to bring peace to this world. When I was in, I know this is a fact because I was told this story before, but it's such a powerful image for me. So Jackie and I have been to Bosnia a handful of times. If you know about the 90s, there was a genocide that happened where the Serbian Orthodox people, you know, they were Serbian, so they were Orthodox, were slaughtering the Muslim people with sniper rifles, killing children, walking to school. You know, the people that all looked the same, but were divided by race, divided by religion, were killing each other. And the Bosnian nationals, the Muslims, are the ones that suffered in this particular conflict. And it was a really awful situation. And eventually, in the late 90s, that came to an end. But I went to Bosnia first in 2005, and what I saw in this little church in Breza, where Mark and Kathy Eichost were ministering, was nothing short of miraculous. In a church where, in a culture where people literally hate each other and are shooting each other based on these differences, these outside differences, in the church you had former Bosnian nationals who were formerly Muslim, you had Serbian Orthodox people, you had Croatian Catholic people, and you had Roma people who are hated by everybody in every society and have been in most places in the world. There's another word for those, but it's offensive, so I don't use it. But in this church, these people had all come to Jesus Christ. And there were several former Muslims, former Orthodox, former Catholic, former Rome, or current Roma people, it's a race, all worshiping together in the church under one banner, because the gospel had brought down the dividing walls of hostility, and no longer were people wanting to kill each other. They were loving the Lord together, praying together, eating together. You know, this is the power of the gospel. When people come to Christ and break down these dividing walls, it can even change a group of people within a place like Bosnia in the 90s and early 2000s. It can break through the kind of divisions we have in our culture that seem to be more and more ugly as Twitter turns into X, gets uglier and uglier. The gospel is powerful if we stick to the gospel, the gospel that Paul says, not adding anything to it. It has the power to unify and give God his dream of a one people who through Christ are one in him, every tribe, tongue, and nation. The gospel is simple. Paul says it in sentences throughout the Bible. We love adding things to it, which is why Paul writes this letter, but it's simple. Jesus came and fulfilled the law of God perfectly. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was the long-awaited son of David. He was buried, but he rose again and appeared to many, including to Paul in a vision. He offers salvation and an invitation to the world to become this people of God through his sacrifice alone, just through him, not by our works. So no one can boast. No one can boast. We are the true people of God. We made this happen by our works. No, we all boast in Christ and what he's done. And the response to that gospel, the proper response is faith. You know, faith in God, faith in this gospel, which forms into a faithfulness to God, a greater allegiance to the kingdom of God than to the kingdom of this world, unity in the church. It's not about observance of the law of Moses or anything else anymore. It's the gospel. So let's start at the beginning. The theme then, that you can probably guess, it's God's unmerited, undeserved, lavishly given grace and favor on a people based on his choice to do so, his loving choice to do so, and the unity we could have through embracing that grace. Galatians was not written to a single church. There wasn't a church of Galatia in a place called Galatians. Like Ephesians was a place, Ephesus. Colossians was a place, Colossae. Galatians was a bunch of places. It was like a province. It included these small countries of Perga, Antioch, and Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. You probably heard those names when you read through the book of Acts. So Galatia is a big group of churches, a big group. Paul wrote this letter during his third missionary journey while he was probably stationed in Ephesus. So he heard about the Galatian churches and what was happening over there. He felt the need to write this letter. The Galatian churches were founded by Paul in his first missionary journey, the very first missionary journey of Paul. They were like the OG churches, kids. Original gangsters. Old guard. I don't know what it is. But this is Paul's treasured first missionary venture. This is like when Paul was seeing all those racial things break down. They were having councils and deciding, what do we do with all these Gentiles who don't need to be under the law? Do they need to obey any of the law? They had a big council and decided, we should make sure they don't get encumbered by this stuff. They don't need to be. It's about Christ alone. So this is very dear to Paul, which is why Paul is so passionate about talking about this problem. He doesn't want to see this church, which has been beamed out from the law into a state of grace, to be beamed back into a state of the law. He wants them to be free. It's for freedom that Christ has set them free. So Paul is clearly unhappy about these churches in Galatia becoming corrupted. It's only been a few years since he had planted them. He hoped that they would hold to the gospel, which he had told them to do, but they had drifted away from it because of some influences that we will see. So, most of Paul's letters, if you read the letters in the New Testament, you could read them on the way to work. I mean, a friend of mine at church says, I just put on the Bible and I listened to a whole book on the way to work, 20-minute drive. It was awesome. I'm like, yeah, it's cool. You should do that. In most of those letters, he starts with a salutation. He says, grace and peace to you from Jesus Christ. I'm Paul. And then a commendation. We've heard of your love. Thank you for sticking to the gospel. We heard of the way you're taking care of people's needs in the church. We've heard about your unity in Christ. This letter does not have any commendation. Paul gets right down to business after the salutation. It's a defensive letter, but not in a bad way. It's Paul defending the gospel from people who are intentionally trying to pervert it. And this group, Paul clearly does not believe are actually believers at all. These are people that claim to have followed Christ, but they still held on to the law. They were called Judaizers, which sounds like a great name for a rock band, I think. The Judaizers. Nathan and the Judaizers? Cool band name, but not a cool group. These were not people who were missionaries. They could be likened to the Pharisees that followed Jesus around everywhere he went, and then whenever he said something, they said something back, and then, just constantly a thorn in his side, and he was constantly teaching them and putting them to shame. But they just followed Jesus around, no original teaching, just following him around, trying to draft on him, and this is what these Judaizers were. They were not missionaries. They were going to Paul's churches that he had planted, and they were parasitic. They were going onto these churches and trying to spread misinformation and trying to pervert the gospel and trying to get Christians, the new Christians who were mostly Gentile, hey, look, we're the Jewish people. We came to faith in Christ as well, but we have something that you need in addition to your faith. It'd be like a new convert coming to New Life and us doing that to them, right? It's just, they're a vulnerable population. So Paul is pretty fierce in this letter. They had embraced, these churches had originally embraced God's grace through faith, had become the people of God through Jesus, one people. This is God's entire promised plan of salvation fulfilled in the world happening. And now, just as these new exciting Gentile converts were filling these churches, you know, these parasites, these outside influences came in, these Judaizers, one by one on Sunday mornings. Church in Perga, they're all having fun, drinking their coffee, celebrating the grace and faith that brings them together in Christ. And Judaizer comes in, and he says something different. Well, I see you guys are very, very passionate about your faith. It's wonderful you've embraced Jesus. I've embraced Jesus too. Now you must be circumcised to become the full people of God, adding stuff to the gospel. There were people coming into Antioch, into Iconium, to Lystra, to Derbe. Everywhere Paul had been, parasitically drafting on Paul, mooching on Paul, saying that they were the original gangsters. Kids, I feel so smart. So these Jewish converts to Christianity were destroying the work Paul had done. And they were doing it to a population that was vulnerable because the population was not educated in the same way. And so it really is kind of messed up. They're essentially saying, look, you know, we've been God's people from the time of Abraham. We came to Christ too. Now here's the other stuff you need to do. You need to be circumcised. You need to, you know, obey some of these dietary laws. And then you can draw near to God. And all of a sudden, it's not about Jesus anymore. They're saying the faith is made complete by works. So Paul describes these Judaizers in Galatians 2:4. This is where I can tell that Paul knows they're not actually Christians. He says, this whole matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ and to make us slaves. That's what Paul thinks. So wolves in sheep's clothing. You know, in Acts 15, at the Jerusalem Council, when the Gentiles came into the church and they realized that God had given his spirit to the Gentiles and that this whole thing was happening according to God's plan, they met and they decided that they were not going to require of the Gentiles very much at all, just have them focus on the gospel, but that was not something that was settled, apparently. It was still happening. Furthermore, these Judaizers were trying to discredit Paul himself. You know, they were saying he was a people pleaser. In the end of the letter, Paul says, am I trying to please people like you say? No, why would I do that? They're saying Paul is a people pleaser. He's trying to make it easier for people to come to Christ so that he can have more converts to put notches in his belt. So they're saying Paul has impure motives. They're saying Paul is not called by Jesus. You know, Paul wasn't even an original apostle. So they're calling into question Paul's character. So Paul comes and deals with these issues in this letter and more. So we're going to go through it verse by verse. Galatians 1:1-2 we'll start with. So Paul, with all that in mind, we'll listen to this fresh. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all of the brothers and sisters with me to the churches in Galatia. You know, Paul describes himself as Paul the Apostle, which sounds like a rapper's name, like Chance the Rapper. I'm trying to be relevant, people. Just give me something. Trying to stay relevant as I turned 41 last week. But Paul's saying, he's saying Paul the Apostle, because what he's enunciating is they're saying that I don't have authority to tell you this stuff. I'm telling you, I'm an apostle. Now, to be considered one of the original apostles, you would have needed to be with Jesus in his earthly ministry. You would have had to be a witness to the event of his resurrection, and there would be signs that accompanied being an apostle. But there are other people besides the 12 apostles and the 13th that replaced Judas, Matthias. There were other people that were known as apostles in the early church as well. So this is a different group of apostles, but they are apostles nonetheless. The word apostle means sent out on a mission, commissioned personally by God. So Barnabas was called an apostle. Timothy is called an apostle. Andronicus is called an apostle. Junius was called an apostle. They were all apostles of God, and so was Paul. But Paul was not only an apostle sent from men, according to this passage. He was not sent from men nor by a person, but by Jesus Christ himself. He's not a second-tier apostle. He's more like one of the 12 original apostles, because Jesus had actually appeared to Paul after he resurrected from the dead and converted Paul to Christianity in Acts 9. In the story in Acts 9 where Paul comes to know Jesus and is commissioned by Christ to share the gospel with the world, you know, Paul used to be known as Saul. He was a high-ranking Jewish Pharisee. He was a devout, law-abiding, law-enforcing Pharisee. He wanted to see God's kingdom come to earth as well. And he thought the way to do it was to get everyone to behave better. When there were lawbreakers, the Pharisees tried to deal with them and snuff those things out. And this whole Christian thing was really disruptive to the Pharisees' vision of the future and the Messiah that would come. Paul is actually so passionate about God's honor, if you will, but so misguided, that he is actually going from house to house and dragging believers out of their houses, threatening them with death, killing them, persecuting them, jailing them, trying to keep the Christian church from moving forward. This is well documented in history. In Acts 9, as Paul is on the road to Damascus, Jesus appears to Paul and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" To this statement, Paul says, "Who are you?" And the man said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now, Paul was persecuting the body of Christ on earth, and Jesus showed up in person to Paul on the Damascus Road, and this was the beginning of Paul's redemption journey. And you can read about that journey and how Saul became who we know as Paul now. But it was a long story of redemption where a murderer, someone who was killing Christians, became the main apostle of God. It's a wild story. And that is why Paul is so, he's sure that the gospel is all that's needed, because he used to be like the Judaizers. He used to be a Pharisee. He was breathing out murderous threats against the church. But God saved Paul by grace through faith, and he became the apostle of the apostles, who wrote most of our New Testament. So if you're here and you don't feel like you have hope this morning, there was hope for Paul. There's hope for all of us. The redemption of God can go as deep as not only taking away our darkness, but turning our darkness into light. But Paul's point here is that he is not ordained by mere men. He's not a second-tier apostle. He was ordained through Christ himself in person, which is why he is authoritative to call out the Judaizers for what they were doing in corrupting the church. They need to listen to him because God sent him. Moving on to verse 3, here comes the introduction, the salutation. He says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." One thing I noticed as I was studying this passage was I read that Paul uses a Gentile greeting, which is grace or charis. We talked about that. Like in a Gentile letter, a non-Jewish letter, you'd say, "Peace to you, grace to you," as well as the traditional Jewish greeting of peace, shalom. Even in his introduction, he's expressing this unity that Gentiles and Jews are one in Christ, grace and peace. Hola and hello from Paul. Aloha from Paul. You know, this is pretty interesting. Galatians 1, we'll start in verse 3 and go to verse 4. "Grace and peace to you, Gentiles and Jews, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The Lord, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in Philippians 2, in this amazing worshipful prayer that Paul composes, he talks about how God made Jesus Lord of everything in heaven and earth and under the earth. God made Jesus Lord. Jesus is the Lord, the Master. Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the one that everyone was waiting for. And Jesus' very name means God is my salvation. It says that God gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's interesting how Paul describes God's salvation, his rescue, as being from this present evil age. And it's one of the reasons Christ died on the cross. He died on the cross to save us, but he also, when he saved you, he had in mind not just saving you from hell, separation from God, but he wants to save you and deliver you from this present evil age, that you might be devoted to God, separated out, sanctified, set apart, a distinct people, a gracious people, a unified people, united under the banner of the gospel alone, representing Jesus to the world. It's interesting to think, 2,000 years ago, Paul looked at his world around him and said, "This is quite a present evil age I'm in." You know, people think things are bad today, and people think, "Oh, things have gotten so much worse in the last 50 years, and worse and worse and worse." But no, I mean, it's every generation, every previous generation has been a present evil age. It's always been bad. Jesus died to save us from the world system that has always been and has even come to infiltrate the church at times. The world system, which has always been present, and has even tried to infiltrate the church. Jesus came to deliver us from this present evil age, the world, according to the will of God. So in Galatians 1:6, this is where Paul kind of goes off. You expect him to do the commendation. "I hear of your great deeds. God's really doing great things through you." But he says, I am astonished. I'm shocked that you have so quickly deserted the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ. And they're turning back to a different gospel, which is not gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, the Judaizers had come into this church of Paul's and are trying to undo the missionary work that Paul had done. These people were saying faith is a great start, but now laws need to be added to make salvation complete. Paul says this is a perversion of the gospel. I think I would have been more personally, in my own temperament, sympathetic to the Judaizers. I mean, they had it pretty tough. They get trained in the temple from the time they're children to the time they're older to follow all these dietary laws, to wear these certain kind of outfits, to be circumcised, all of these things. And then when Christ comes, they had to radically change their viewpoint. That's tough. But Paul knows better than I do that adding anything to the gospel deletes the gospel. It has to remain through grace by faith in God at all costs. So he punctuates this in verses 8 and 9. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let them be under God's curse. I think that sounds like he's saying that same thing twice. Those are strong words. If someone preaches a gospel beyond the basics of grace through faith in Christ, those people can be damned. That's what cursed means. Anathema in Greek. Turned over to God for ultimate judgment. They can be devoted to destruction. Paul says that not only men, but even if an angel wakes you up in the middle of the night and shares with you something beyond the final gospel message that Paul originally preached of grace through faith in Christ, that those angels can be accursed. Paul includes himself in this as well. If I or anyone or angels, let them be accursed. If I come back to you in a couple of years and try to add something new to the gospel, may I be accursed, Paul is saying. The whole angel thing might seem kind of outlandish, like when will an angel come and give you a false gospel? Well, Joseph Smith, in 1823, he said, an angel with a flaming sword named Moroni, or I call it Morani, appeared to him to inform him that he had been chosen to restore God's church on the earth. This is 1823. This restoration included reinterpreting scripture, adding to the gospel, deleting from the gospel, and these poor, lovely, lost people, part of the Mormon church, trapped under a false gospel because an angel appeared to Joseph Smith. And the Mormon church is alive and well, and they're some of the nicest people you'll ever meet. They're wonderful. They agree with a lot of our morality and the things that we believe, but they do not have the gospel. They are not free in Christ. That was an angel. It's like Paul knew that was going to happen. Same thing is true for Jehovah's Witnesses. Some of the kindest people, the most devoted, beautiful people, but locked up underneath a false gospel. I had friends who visited me at the church they knew I was the pastor, but we all just talked all the time. Just week after week, they come and visit with me, we talk. They said, oh, one of the times they came, they said, would you like to come to a communion service? I said, that sounds nice, what's happening in that and what happens at it? And she said, oh, it's in Albany. And I said, only those who are part of the elect 10,000 can take communion. I said, so who's taking communion at the communion service? Nobody. Like, this is so sad. These are like the nicest people ever, but it's a false gospel. You know, we see them on Broadway sharing documents and pamphlets that agree with a lot of our morality, a lot of things we would affirm and say, yeah, I'm with that, I agree with that. But they are working so hard to try to be part of God's people. They're trying to be saved by works. It's very sad. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. Much earlier in history, in 610 AD, just a few hundred years after Galatians was written, it was said that the archangel Gabriel appeared to Muhammad and inspired him to write the Quran, which has biblical characters in it, which has some stories in it that are similar to our Bible. But it's written by one man, Muhammad, who is said to be God's final prophet, the authoritative final prophet, Muhammad. So not Jesus, Muhammad, the final prophet. He wrote this book by himself over 23 years, and that is the foundation of the Muslim faith, which is rapidly expanding. Now that's a false gospel. And these lovely, devoted people are locked up, huge amounts of them, growing every day underneath the false gospel. So Paul's words about not listening to an angelic being were very much prophetic. But we must take Paul just as seriously when it comes to looking at our own gospel, as people called evangelical Christians. You know, we need to look inward and see, what are we adding to the gospel? I Googled on the internet, I said, false gospels, and I found all these lists from Christianity Today and from different people, and none of them really matched. Some of them I sort of agreed with, some of them I sort of didn't, but we need to look inward, because the churches in Galatia were Christian churches. They were, if you will, the Protestant Christian churches of their day, and they had these problems. So what false gospels are we taking in? What are we adding to the gospel? I want to share a pretty lengthy quote from one of my favorite theologians, Scott McKnight. He says, along with Paul, the gospel matters. If you corrupt the gospel, you corrupt redemption. The stakes are high. How do we corrupt the gospel today? Let's get this on the table right away. When we add status to the gospel, when we add wealth to the gospel, those were very common in the early church. When we add marriage to the gospel, when we add education to the gospel, when we add our pastor to the gospel, when we add a translation of the Bible to the gospel, when we add partisan politics to the gospel, when we add denominational theology to the gospel, when we add hot button in the news all day issues to the gospel. Adding these to the gospel corrupts the gospel. That is, when we decide certain persons are not acceptable to us and to God, that is when we decide who is in and who is out. We have added to the gospel. We can point at the critics of Paul all we want. We are better off realizing that what they were doing is as common as bubbles on soap. Christ is enough, and his enough needs to be our enough. It seems so clear, so simple, so easy, only it's not. We conclude our passage today in Galatians 1:10. He says, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. You know, like Paul, we must resist the urge to try to please people as we seek to follow Jesus, including the people in our own fellowship, right? When I have emotionally and spiritually suffered for trying to maintain the gospel and the unity of the body of Christ, my mentors have advised me, remember, everyone left Jesus. Everyone. His closest disciples left him. It turns out that keeping the gospel pure, as simple as it might seem to be, is a road paved with tears. Jesus says himself in this way in Matthew 7:13, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. That's very troubling. Paul was not trying to please people with his gospel, to gain more converts and notch his belt like he was being accused. If he had wanted to do that, he would have given those people a list of rules to follow. Because that is what people really want. We want rules to show us who is in and who is out. We want rules to evaluate ourselves and others as Christians, or are they Christian enough? We crave as people like a vacuum, the control of rules, borders, and walls. That's what we do. We love religion. We love rules. And all of those angelically revealed religions I talked about earlier are full of them. And those religions are thriving and growing and expanding. All you have to do is walk down Broadway on a summer day to see that. If Paul had wanted to please people with his gospel, he would have given them a list of rules, a list of borders, a list of who's in and who's out, and what you need to do to be a good person, a good Christian. All of us inwardly hate the gospel, I think, on some level, because it means we have to trust in Jesus alone for our salvation. Rule-keeping keeps us safe and secure because it's within our control. These are the rules. When I keep these rules, I'm a good person. God and I are good if I keep these rules. It's very appealing, and that's how most religions in the world function. As the worship team comes forward, a teacher I love said this, at the end of the day, there are only two types of religion in the world, the religion of human achievement and the religion of divine accomplishment. Oh, that's exactly the kind of stuff I wish I could come up with. There's two religions of the world, the religion of human achievement, the religion of divine accomplishment. As we sing this closing song, let's worship the one who accomplished all of it for us on the cross. And let's seek to keep this gospel front and center and make this a place where unity that comes through adherence to the gospel breaks down every hostile wall that comes between people in our world, in our place.